Matthew 20 in your Bibles, look again. Thank you, Brother Don. I want you to notice verse 25. Our Lord makes this astonishing, powerful observation about business, about human authority, and of course about true greatness. Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. In other words, in answer to the two disciples who want sort of courtside seats up in heaven, the Lord Jesus points to the political and social order of their time, and he makes this critical and infallible application. You know, he says, you know this, you know that the Gentiles in this world exercise their authority. Certain ones are accounted or given lordship over the rest of them. And he says, and then there's these princes, you know, the powerful, the established, and the celebrities, the highest ones. Well, then they exercise authority over them. It is a political system that the Romans and the Greeks before them had imposed for centuries on all of their subjects. And it's not a system, I must say, that our Lord Jesus, not an idea that he's necessarily condemning, not in this text. It's just his simple observation about how the world operates and how the world counts greatness. This is why he says, you know this. Peter, James, John, you all know it. This is not a secret. It's not a mystery. It's not anything unknown. It's just the world. It's just business as usual. However, what he says next, what he says to the apostles in light of all of this, and what it means for us as God's people today and in all ages, this, beloved, is more than just an observation. This is eternal truth from the one who looks at geopolitics and economics and the social order, not as a pundit, not as a historian, not as a philosopher, but as the creator and as the redeemer of a fallen world. And yes, it is the farthest thing. It is the farthest thing from simple or common or carnal. Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. And whosoever will be the chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And all of Satan's people said, no way. All of Satan's people said, no. That's, of course, after they laugh and after they scorn. You understand, beloved, that to the world and the carnal and the darkened and the foolish mind of man, power is everything. Putin wants power. Xi Jinping, he wants power. Pelosi wants power. She has some. Zuckerberg and Bezos, all of these men, make no mistake, they want control because control equals power. And yes, there are governors in the United States of America, and yes, there are Supreme Court justices, and there are senators and news anchors and Hollywood celebrities, and there are Elmer Gantry preachers. All they want is to tell people what to do. All they want is more power, which is more authority. That is why it is so rare and refreshing and strange to see someone who has authority or someone with great, great wealth who doesn't want to control other people's lives. It's rare to see someone who has the potential for that power or actually wields it, but they actually want people to be free, to have liberty. It's amazing because it's right. And it is why the Lord Jesus, in his commentary on the social order from heaven's perspective, is so vital and so glorious and so liberating to God's people if we would simply embrace it and believe it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we live in a world where everything is upside down. And I just ask, Father, that you help us to get our minds right side up again. Help us to see this world order from heaven's perspective, but also help us to see from this world, heaven itself and your kingdom and the glory of it. Please speak to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things I want us to consider this morning in light of Jesus' amazing teaching on the subject of greatness and what is true greatness. The first lesson, number one, concerns government. In verse 25, the Lord Jesus acknowledges the current government, the political system, under which they were all living at that time. And yes, as we noted, our Lord neither condemns, he neither seeks to subvert those typical lines of authority. You see the word Gentiles there in verse 25? Well, I want you to notice that he brings them up earlier, these Gentiles, the powers that be, earlier in the chapter in verse 18. Look at it with me, would you please? We're going to look at all these verses together, verse 18. Jesus says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles." There's that word again, the Gentiles, to mock, to scourge, to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise. In other words, now follow this carefully, all of government, from the Sanhedrin to the centurions to the politicians, including Pilate himself, all of authority at that moment in time would set itself against Jesus Christ. And they shall, Jesus said. This is what they're going to do. What's all the verbs? Condemn, deliver, mock, scourge, execute the Son of Man. Now, folks, that was their government. That was their government at the time, both religiously and in the secular world. But never once, note this, never once was our Lord afraid of that government. Never once was he overly impressed by it, or swayed by it, or discouraged by it, or worried about it. Whether it was Herod or Caiaphas or Caesar or Pilate or Antipas, our Lord never lost sight of the truth that God is always in control. So he tells them, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I know what the officials are going to do to me, the powers that be. I know about the coming arrest, the trial, the sentence, the execution. I know that the chief priests will condemn me, and I know that the Romans will scourge me. I know that the state will crucify me." He knows what the politicians are capable of. But here's what else he knows. Verse 19 again. "And shall deliver him," me, the Son of Man, "to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he shall rise again." Now, folks, I want to tell you something. Jesus wasn't telling the disciples that Herod and Pilate were innocent or that the chief priests were guiltless. They were totally guilty. The Lord isn't condoning the folly and the evil of those political leaders. But he was reminding the disciples and us that none of these leaders, not one of them, were as powerful as they thought they were. When Jesus appears before Pilate just a few days after this, he tells that Roman leader these words. He said, "Pilate, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." From where? From above. All earthly leaders get their power and their authority from below. But our Lord rules the universe from heaven. And beloved, when you rule with omniscience and omnipotence from the perspective of eternity itself, you don't fret about the temporal thrones of men. Did you notice how our Lord referred to the tyrants and the celebrities and the royalty and the emperors of the world? In the last line of verse 25, it says this. It says, "They exercise dominion over them," Gentiles, "over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." What's the they? Who's the them? The Lord Jesus is talking about us. We go to Jerusalem. They and them. Who's the them? My kingdom, Jesus said, is not of this world. And so if you want to find out then who Jesus considers great, if you want to find out who our great ones are, because the Lord talks about his kingdom having great ones, then don't read Psychology Today or USA Today or read Zechariah. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Don't read Vanity Fair or Thomas Friedman. Read the Gospels. There is a lesson about government, and the lesson is that God is on his throne, and as Daniel repeated to every single world leader, Babylonian, Persian, he said these words, quote, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." If you listen to any of the G7 summit last week, any of it, you saw that our world leaders, I don't care who it is, Trudeau, Macron, Merkel, Joe Biden, Boris Johnson. Folks, the world has never been governed by the smartest or by the purest hearts on this earth. Never. Human leaders are not our hope. And if it's your hope, you're hopeless. Second lesson of the text. Number one is a lesson of government. Number two, you'll notice, is a lesson of greatness. Verse 25 again. "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you," this is his kingdom, "let him be your minister." Now, wait a minute, because it's critical here to get the context of this discussion on what is true greatness. Because you see, beloved, this entire narrative starts out with a really audacious request by James and John. Remember it? Look back at verse 20, just a few verses before. Verse 20 says this, "Then came to Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him," of Jesus. "And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." Now you might be thinking this morning, really, James? Really, John? Mother has brought you? Led you to this? You really want to ask the Lord Jesus, the personification of humility and servitude, if you can sit effectively on heaven's throne when Christ is ruling in glory? You want your own seat right next to the king. Well, it sounds pretty ambitious. In fact, it sounds as if they have the exact same values in the exact same ethic as the world around them, the princes that rule over, and so it goes. It sounds as if they want to exercise some sort of lordship and authority and be princes themselves. And if it sounds that way, beloved, it's because they do. They actually do. And let me just add that it's not the craziest notion in the world. I remind you, in the 17th chapter before this, James and John, along with Peter, were chosen out of the 12 and got to spend some quality time with Jesus and Elijah and Moses. Talk about a small, special group. Look at it, chapter 19, very quick. Verse 1, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. The Pharisees also came." I'm sorry, chapter 17. Go back farther. That's later. Verse 1, chapter 17, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him into a high mountain apart." Notice the word apart. Okay, this is special. "And he was transfigured before them. His face did shine." And as you know, they're on this mountain, and there's Moses. You talk about the teacher's pet, the inner circle, the we group, the elite, the top brass, the cadre, the brain trust, the fellowship of the ring. Call it whatever you want. If you read this account in the other Gospels, you'll find that just before James and John make that request, the Lord taught the disciples. He taught all of them that they would rule and reign with him one day in the kingdom. So you see that this, they assume that this experience and his teaching at this moment, they're already super special. They're way up high in the kingdom of God and the order of things. Their mother, Salome, was related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. It was Salome who first went to Jesus, as you know, suggested this seating arrangement. So the wheels of ambition are already turning. And in part, this is why the Lord gave them an object lesson. Now, please, beloved, please, now you go to chapter 19. Please don't miss this. Notice verse 13. All of this is happening at the same time, same narrative. Then there were brought unto him little children, verse 13, chapter 19, that Jesus should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Suffer, allow little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." It's pretty amazing, folks, that after 3 years of following and listening and learning from the most selfless person in history, learning from Jesus, the disciples of that same Jesus selfishly are disputing which of them is the greatest. Verse 13, the word is little. These are little children. Of such is the kingdom of God, a child to honor Christ. You have to, the Bible says, sort of step down. And the Father who sent him. You aspire downward all the way to a little child. It is an object lesson of what is true greatness. And clearly, it is a lesson that James and John are not taking to heart. And it's not just James and John. If you read this text tonight sometime, you'll see they're all arguing over which should be the greatest in the kingdom. And if you go back to our original text, chapter 20, please do, verse 24. And when the ten heard it, when the ten heard the other two say, "Hey, listen, who's going to sit on the right hand? Who's going to sit on the left?" What do you think the ten are going to say? They're moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them, all of them, unto himself and said, "Ye know that the Gentiles." Folks, they weren't angry at the two because they were more humble than the two. They were angry because they don't want to be lower than the two. They don't want to be lower than James and John. They too were measuring greatness, beloved, by how many people are under you. And so our Lord teaches this truth. There's nothing wrong with aspiration. There's nothing wrong with motivation, desire, and hope, and plans. In fact, those are all very good things. What is wrong, Jesus says, is the world's ladder. It is the world's ladder to so-called greatness. The world has it upside down. Have you ever watched a presidential debate, a primary? And there's 12 people on the stage. And you watch and you listen to that primary, and you think to yourself, that's the best 12 we can do in a nation of 300 million people. And when it comes down to one-on-one, you think, what in the world? Is that the best that we can do? And the answer is yes, that is the best that you can do when you have the world's ethic for greatness. Because the greatest person in America is not electable. Matter of fact, the greatest person in America doesn't know he's the greatest person in America or that she's the greatest person in America. I saw a bumper sticker some time ago that said, "Jesus for president." And when I saw it, I thought, you know what? Not in this country. Not in this world. Why, Pastor? A, Jesus wouldn't run. He's already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. B, he wouldn't be nominated because after one speech, they would say the same thing today they said 2,000 years ago. We will not have this man rule over us. And C, in a world of majority rule, he would never be elected. Because our Lord is not a politician. Never did he try to seek to please everyone for the sake of any position. The text that we read earlier says that the way to please the Father is to climb down. That's how you please our God. You climb down with humility and servitude and kindness so that true greatness in the eyes of God is first and foremost a matter of pleasing the Father and not men. Can I give you young people in here some advice, spiritual advice? You cannot please everybody. So just spend your life seeking to please God. And then at least you'll please those who please God. Pastor, some of my family wants to go boating every Sunday, and some of them want to go to church. I can't please all of them, so what should I do? Seek to please God. It simplifies it. Pastor, the guys I work with want to go to this questionable place for the boss's birthday. What should I do? Seek to please God. Pastor, if I make this certain decision in my life, it's going to make some of my family happy and some of my family unhappy. What should I do? Do whatever makes God happy. It simplifies it. And sometimes what makes God happy doesn't make either side of the family happy. Jesus said in John 8:29, I do always those things that please the Father. In the very same chapter, it says, then took they up stones to cast at him, and those stones are not votes. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. I say again, young people, and all of us, you can't please everybody. If you're going to live for God and stand for God and serve God, then get your eyes off of the world's ideas of greatness and power and trying to go around and get people to like you. You think about it. The world's princes try to please men, and that's why they promise them everything, promises they just can't deliver. On the other hand, look in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus, who can deliver anything? He can answer any and every campaign promise. He only promises what is right and good and what pleases the Father. You know, it's sad to say, but our nation and our so-called leaders in the nation have made this an entitlement society. And our four founders knew that once it got to that point, it was pretty much over. No matter who you are, they are told by literally every politician on both sides these days, you can have what you want, you can have everything. We'll just print more money, and you should have everything, and you deserve everything. You have rights, and you have a right, therefore, to everything. And of course, in this society, if a politician doesn't promise everything, they're not electable. How many politicians give a speech about all the things that they will promise, but they will not? How many get up and say, here's the things I can't do. Here's what I will not do. That'd be a nice change. How many simply answer any question honestly? Candidate Blaylock, you're running for governor of Florida. What do you promise to do about poor people? Here's what I promise. I promise that there will always be poor people. That's not nice, Pastor. I'm sorry. Jesus said the poor ye have with you always. Candidate Blaylock, what do you promise to do about hurricanes and sharks and natural disasters? I promise you, there'll always be some. What do you promise to do about youth violence? I promise that if parents don't get their act together, there's going to be more and more youth violence. Candidate Blaylock, what do you promise to do about jobs? I promise that some people will have jobs, some people won't have jobs, and most of the people that do have jobs could lose them at any moment. Win with Jim, 2024. Amen. Those are my promises. I promise nothing. Nobody gets elected in this world by telling the truth. But I'll say it again. Our King, our Lord Jesus, isn't trying to get elected to anything because he's not running for office. What he is doing, as always done, is bear witness to the truth. And here's the truth about our kingdom and his kingdom. Here's the truth about what's really great. Verse 26, but it shall not be among you. It shall not be so among you. Whosoever be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Literally means to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life. I say again, we get our minds upside down because the world is upside down. The greatest person in any group, including this group, is whoever the greatest and the most humble servant is. Many years ago, as a young pastor at Beacon Baptist, Brother Remo suggested we start a prayer meeting. Remember that, Brother Remo? He said, let's have our men's prayer meeting. That was well over 30 years ago. It still goes on now. And you know, one of the things I used to do in the old auditorium on Center Street was I would kneel every Saturday in the exact same spot. We would do prayer requests, and then I would come down to the altar, and I would kneel by the piano and from that place. I could see, it was from the behind the modesty rail, I could see all of the 2x4s nailed to the floor. The bottom one, on the very corner where I always kneeled, I turned into a little journal. And every single January, on the first Saturday of the year, for many, many years, I would kneel, and I would take out my pen, and I would write a Bible reference. And it just became sort of the watchword for that new year. I'd love to have that old 2x4. I think they tore it all up. I tried to get it before they remodeled. But because if I did, you would see this long 2x4 with lots and lots of verses and the year that it was inscribed. And you would see that the very first time I ever did it, the first year when we first moved into that new building that was new back then, the verse I wrote down was 1 Peter 4:10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to others as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And I prayed that I and our church would be filled with people that were servants. That this church would be filled with people that were stewards of the manifold grace of God. Not be filled with princes and a bunch of celebrities and politicians and athlete heroes. But servants with servants' hearts, because this is His kingdom. I wonder this morning, and regardless of how old you are, how young you are, and regardless of what awards you might have hanging or achievements or accolades that you've received or not received, I wonder if today you and I will have the wisdom of God in our text and say, Lord, help me to be a servant with a servant's heart, not to seek to be served by others. Help me to see that the greatest in your kingdom is the minister, that the greatest in your kingdom is the one who gives of himself and the humble and not the proud. There's a lesson of government. God's in control. Some of you need to stop fretting so much. Nations come and go. Rulers come and go. Despots come and go. But Christ is always ruling and reigning. It's a lesson of greatness. Christ came to serve. He calls us to do the same. And then finally, I want you to notice there's a lesson of grace. And there is one in this text. Look again at chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. And he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise. Now I want you to think about something for a moment. Imagine you're one of the apostles. The Lord Jesus just told them that he's about to suffer immeasurable suffering, the scourging at the hand of these. He knows that the Gentiles, the Romans, they know how brutal they are. He tells them that he's about to die, and there really shouldn't be a dry eye. There shouldn't be a dry eye in the place. There shouldn't be a single selfish bone in their body. Because he just said, I'm going to go give my life. But what's the very next verse say? Verse 20. And came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping and desiring this thing. Can you believe these men? Were they even listening? In fact, were they listening long before this, when he just chased, a little before this, a child in the midst of them and spoke of what was true greatness? No, actually, they're still pretty much arguing over who's the greatest. Who's the greatest of all time? And it's at this point that most of us would have done some smiting. That most of us would have at least done some divine tasing on the disciples. But not our Lord. He just told them he was going to die. They came to him and said, hey, how about who's going to be the greatest once you do die? Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. They were moved. Was Jesus moved with indignation? No. Verse 25 says, Jesus called them unto him and said. See, Pastor, what is this? I'm going to tell you what this is. This is grace. This is patience. This is mercy. This is Jesus doing exactly what he said he came to do in verse 28. He's ministering. He's caring for them. And I'm going to tell you this, and we're going to close. Beloved, we were not redeemed, and we do not serve an angry, spiteful, fearful God. And we shouldn't be an angry, fearful people. We do not serve a spiteful and petty prince. We serve a gracious and patient king. You see this, right? And we should be a gracious and patient people. We don't serve a dishonest or blind ruler, and we shouldn't be a dishonest or blind people. The Bible says that grace is poured into Jesus' lips, and so it is that God's people, that all of us should be known for our grace and goodness, for our fearless faith, in this dark world below. You say, that's weird. Yeah, it's very weird. It's different, isn't it? We're a different kingdom. We serve a different kind of king. Last night, Andy and Sarah came by with Haley, and she had her usual cute running around in the paths. And they stayed for just a little while, as always, and when they left, Ben said, Dad, I'm concerned about Haley. I'm concerned with something. And I said, what is it, Ben? He said, will she, this is the exact words, will she perceive Christ when she gets old enough? Will she know how to be saved? And for a good long while, he and I talked about God's nature. And I showed him some scriptures, and we talked about his salvation and his promises. And you know, I got to thinking myself about halfway through, you know, the more you talk about our God and our leader and our king, the more you think about him, the more you look at scripture that testifies who he is and shall not the judge of all the earth do right, the more you love him, the more you want to worship him, the more you trust him and serve him. Think about it. The more you see about our king, the more you want to say, I will have this man rule over us. Tell me an earthly leader you can say that about. The more I learn about President Biden, the more I see him, the more I listen to him, the more what? Could you say that about the leader of Russia? Oh, the more I learn about him. No, of course not. There's a lesson of grace in this text. And it is a lesson that the more you learn about our God and our King, the more you realize that this person is worthy of our trust, our faith, and our servitude. So that if he says to us, you want to be great in my kingdom? Be humble. Be a servant. Then we ought to say, we shouldn't say, no, that doesn't make sense. We should embrace it and take it upon ourselves. Father in heaven, bless now the invitation. I pray, as we have been reminded today, that your kingdom is not of this world, that it's higher, that you rule this world, in fact, the universe, from a higher throne. And that as subjects of your kingdom, we are called to a higher ethic, a much higher, nobler, that makes truly a difference. May we understand it, Lord, because of your word, and then may we truly embrace it. As fathers in this room, demonstrating servant leadership. As grandfathers, grandmothers, mothers, young people, may we all embrace, Lord, the model of our own Lord Jesus Christ as he taught and as he showed us. Bless decisions made today to that end. And for your glory, in Jesus' name we pray.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.